So that you may believe, John chapter 20, we're going to study the chapter. What we're really going to speak about today is John's purpose in writing the gospel, but really a lot of it has to do with the witnesses that God laid out in the resurrection. There's an actual laying out of witnesses that, you know, that they might experience that resurrection on that morning. In the end of this chapter, it says this, "And truly, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, and probably not written in the other gospels. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, when you look at the Bible, it's a history book of witnesses concerning people's experience with God. You go back to the book of Genesis and you see Abraham's experience with God. And then you go all the way forward to John in the book of Revelation, his experience with God. And all of it, they testify of their personal experience with God. When you look at the Gospel of John, it's very personal. It's John's account of his recollection of those 3 years he spent with Jesus. You know, and they testify of the Bible and the Abrahams and Davids and all the other, Paul the Apostle, Peter, they all testify of their personal experience with God. But you too are a witness to your personal experience with God. You know, when we witness to people, a lot of times one of the first things that comes out, this is what God did in my life. And that's all we are. We're witnesses of our relationship with God. Now, this morning we're concerned about the 20th chapter of John and the personal testimony of Mary Magdalene, 10 of the disciples on one setting, and then 11 with Thomas injected in the second setting. Doubting Thomas, I like to call him that because he was a skeptic, but God converted him. And then we're going to see a little bit about, you know, what John says about why he wrote the gospel, why he wrote this book. You know, all the other gospels were well in print by the time he decided to write this gospel. But the people that we see in this resurrection story in chapter 20 are the ones that saw Jesus after his resurrection. But we're going to just focus on this chapter. We're not going to get into there are other people. We know that 500 people at one time saw Jesus, but we won't focus on that. You know, what is the significance of the resurrection? Well, it firmly establishes the validity of the words of Jesus in his words and other parts of the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, the master wordsmith, once said that Christianity kind of rests on these three pillars. The incarnation, that is the God becoming man. God becoming man, Jesus Christ. The crucifixion, the payment of our sins. And then now today, the resurrection, kind of the validation of Jesus as the Savior and Messiah for our sins. So we're going to look at these three sets of witnesses today and then discover why John wrote the gospel. We're going to look at Mary Magdalene. We're going to look at the 10 disciples. Then we're going to look at the 10 disciples and then Thomas, mostly Thomas. I'm glad Thomas is in there. I'm glad there's a skeptic in there, somebody that's a little cynical, because all of us have that a little bit in our heart. And it's a good thing because Jesus corrected him gently. He corrected him gently. And then we'll look at why we should believe or that we may believe. So, you know, the advantages of a great sinner, now we'll talk about Mary Magdalene, is they understand and they appreciate the depths of their forgiveness when they're forgiven. You guys understand that when you discover how great a sinner you are and you discover how much you're forgiven, you're so much appreciative and you love God even more. Jesus said that whoever's been forgiven much loves much. It's just kind of a parallel principle in the kingdom of God. Mary Magdalene fits into that category. Personally, I fit into that category, And maybe you do too. You fit into that category, realizing how much God has forgiven in your life. You know, we know from the Gospel of Mark and Luke that she was healed of seven demons. She had seven demons. She's tormented. I can only imagine those black days, those oppressed days that she felt because of the demonic oppression, possession. And Mary Magdalene lived the life of, I would say, unprecedented torture. I mean, demonic forces torture the mind and sometimes even the body we see in the Gospels. Jesus, by his power, heals Mary and gives her a whole purpose of life. And we're going to see that her whole purpose is Jesus Christ. Her whole purpose is about Jesus. She's the only person, at least that we know of, who was at the crucifixion, his burial, and a witness to the resurrection all at once. All of these, the other people fit into it, maybe two of those things, but she was there all the way. And, you know, it says, now the first day of the week, and that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, it does not surprise me that Mary was up early to finish what she and others had started 3 days before. If you remember, they began the preparation of the body of Jesus, but cut short because of the Sabbath and the Passover, and Jewish law prohibited them from working on those days, and that was considered work. But there are other reasons Mary was up early. She really loved Jesus. She wanted to, whatever she could do. Now she's thinking, the best I could do now is take care of his body, clean it up, get it ready for burial of the future burial of what she's thinking forever. She's not understanding what's going on. You see, her living was her life was just like a living hell before Jesus crossed her path. That demonic possession in the Bible indicates that the demons, they tormented. If you look at any of them, how they tormented, they would throw them down in water. They would throw them down into fire. They would torment that poor guy that was in the caves in northern Israel. Chains that couldn't even hold them. Very tormented all the time. So we can only imagine, you know, she was possessed by seven demons, so we can only imagine the torment in her life. And one demon probably would have been enough to destroy her life. How about seven? Everything changed for Mary when she came face to face with her master. She was absolutely set free from all of that torment. She was given a second chance, you might say, to start a life and a life over. But in the fullness of the grace of God, I mean, all of a sudden she's understanding that she's forgiven from her sins. So Mary Magdalene loved Jesus, and Jesus set her free. And when you think about it, Mary and the group of women who followed Jesus, they took care of him in ways that the guys could not. Girls are so much more intuitive about our needs. They really are. It's just the way God built them. And, you know, the guys would probably forget something, the girls would not. And they took care of him in ways that, you know, what great reward in heaven awaits these women, you know? The simple little things. Jesus said, you got a gift. You give a cup of water to your brother or sister, you have a gift there. But how much more, you know, taking care of the Son of God. Now, she did not fully understand, and neither did the disciples, the suffering Messiah. They understood the triumphal Messiah, the one that was going to crush Rome and take over and push Rome out of there and Israel could be free again. They looked for that Messiah. She did not understand the suffering or the cross. And surely she did not expect the death. Did not expect the resurrection. You know, proof of that, she comes out, to finish embalming Jesus. So she gets up early, goes to the tomb, doesn't seem like she even went inside, and she sees the stone rolled back. There's a whole sequence, and I don't have time to get into it today, of how this all happened. You know, where she came, Peter came, John came, the other girls came. All of that is very much in a sequence that I think years ago I printed out a sheet that shows just how it went down. But Doesn't even look like she went inside. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that to be John. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So she's concerned simply about the body of Jesus here. I can only imagine she arrives to tell Peter, and we know John was the other guy, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and all out of breath from the run, and reports to them that they've taken away the Lord. I don't know where they put him, and probably crying. We know at the tomb she was weeping, sobbing deeply. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciples were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciples outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So John is telling the story. I always like this. He's probably about 80 years old or maybe in his early 90s or beyond when he writes this gospel. And John relives that youthful memory of beating Peter to the tomb. I think it was just a thing that I can only imagine him kind of chuckling inside when he writes it down, the facts of the story that he outruns Peter and arrives there first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. He looks in the tomb, doesn't enter, but notices the linen clothes lying there, and he's speaking about the wrappings of the body. If you remember the resurrection of Lazarus, they had to unwrap. They would wrap you, kind of like the mummies that we see in Egypt and different. They would put the different perfumes and different things, and they would wrap the body. And obviously, Jesus bled a lot. He bled a lot. So all that stuff was probably saturated into the grave clothes. But then he exits the tomb, and then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. The Greek here is much more descriptive of this linen and the head wrapping. What appears to be what they're looking at is the handkerchief neatly folded in one area. And the wrappings appear to be intact, totally intact, but no body. I mean, almost like it's a cocoon. It's a cocoon. Jesus, we're going to see in a few minutes, he's popping in and out. He's, disappearing, appearing, going through walls. Doesn't matter anymore. He has this resurrection body. And so you're looking at a linen cocoon, completely whole, except for Jesus is missing, and probably the blood and all the different things would sustain that cocoon, but he is gone. He is absolutely gone. And John says this about himself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in and saw and believed. As for yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. As many times, these guys are kind of knuckleheads. As many times as Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, he's done this over and over again. But, sometimes, do you ever have things told to you over and over and over again, and then all of a sudden something kicks in? Something hits you in the heart. Oh, man, I never thought about that before. Though you've been told maybe 20 times, you've read it 100 times in the Bible. Well, it's kind of like that with these guys, is that they had the Holy Spirit on them from the outside. They did not have the Holy Spirit on them from the inside. As many times as they've been told he must be crucified and rise from the dead, it never sank into the disciples that there would be this resurrection. It's kind of amazing. Lazarus was such a good picture of the resurrection. And yet they still, the flesh doubts. It does not believe. It does not have faith. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, there was a tradition that John had a home in Jerusalem. That's kind of a church tradition. And this verse seems to confirm that to some extent. John was from an upper middle class family, you might say. And he's got a fishing business with his father, with his brother James, and then with Peter and Andrew. So their main residence was around the Sea of Galilee, but it seems to confirm that tradition that they had a home somewhere in Jerusalem proper. We remember when John, when they were kind of convicting Jesus of that illegal trial, that John actually sat amongst those leaders. So there was connections there. The text now switches back to Mary. She followed Peter and John back to the tomb, but Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. And she wept. She stooped down and looked inside the tomb. The word weeping here, as opposed to another Greek word that would mean to kind of weep silently, this is to bewail. This is deep. You've seen that in our own lives, or maybe you've experienced that, where someone just wails and just cries. I mean, I think that all of us happens with us when we lose a loved one or something. But this means she's crying out loud. She's bewailing the situation. So she stoops down in and peers into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, it's interesting. I don't have a lot of time to spend with this, but we've talked about it before. The mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that was created in Moses' day. And, you know, for us movie people, remember what? Indiana Jones, right? You remember the two angels were over the lid, that they were in the mercy seat over the lid, and they were peering at each other. And the ark itself, we know that contained the Ten Commandments, contained the law, it contained the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded. You know, it's interesting because when I think about the law is in the ark. Those were what you could or could not do, and the punishments thereof. You know, it was the law. You had to do. These were Ten Commandments. And then manna always portrays to me the provision of God, the provision of God, that daily provision. And then Aaron's rod that budded was just a miracle. But the lid of the ark, called the mercy seat, had these two angels facing each other. And God said that mercy seat is where he would appear to the people. He would appear to the people, and that would be the mediation point of the people of God. Well, that's where Moses would meet him. He would meet him in the mercy seat, not in the Ten Commandments, not in the law, but he would meet him on top in that mercy seat. And that's very plain when you look at the books of Exodus and Numbers and all the first five books. So that ark was where the law was, but then the mercy seat is where God would meet the people. So she peers in, and actually, think about this. It kind of gives me the chills. You see where Jesus was laying, and he's gone now. But you see that's those two angels sitting there, and I look at it, and I think, he is the mercy seat. He is the point where we meet the Father. He's the point where we obtain our grace. He's the point where we meet God, and God meets us, is in that mercy seat. And I see that picture there. She peers in. She sees the two angels on each side of where Jesus was laid. A picture of the mercy seat is just printed in my brain, where God would meet man. But here it is, the real deal. This is the real deal. Couple angels. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So now it's kind of interesting. Suddenly she notices someone behind her. It says, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." So she looks in and she peers in and she's beholding these angels. And then all of a sudden she turns around and Jesus is standing there. She doesn't know it's Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So Mary is there for the care of Jesus. She loved Jesus. She was forgiven much, and she loved much. You know, once again, we back in the garden tomb, and she thinks Jesus is the gardener. Why she did not recognize Jesus could be a couple simple things. It could have been still dark. It could have been that Jesus hid his appearance from her. We know that he did that on those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But she asked, just tell me where you laid him. I will take him away. I will take care of him. You know, Mary, you just loved him. I mean, I see that here. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, that is to say, teacher. Now, I can only imagine the great joy of seeing her master, and he's alive and well. And she throws himself on Jesus. She starts to cling to Jesus. I mean, she's hugging him. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, some people make a big mystical thing about this. Don't cling to me. If you read the Greek, she really hugging, you know, she's not going to let him go. You know, I mean, she's really clinging to him. A lot of people make a big thing, you know, I haven't yet ascended my Father, don't touch me. That's not what he's saying here. He's just basically kind of breaking up the hug. You got to go tell my disciples that I'm ascending to my Father, and I love that, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. We know for a fact that some of the other women fell at his feet in worship. We know that when he appears to the 11, he shows them his hands and his feet. We know that he challenges Thomas to put your finger in my hands and touch my side. So it's not a matter of touching. It's a lot simpler than that. It's just a matter that Jesus wants her to go tell the guys what's going on. It's really simple. Don't cling to me, but go tell my brethren that I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to your God, my God and your God. And I love that language in verse 17. My brethren, you know, we belong to Jesus. My Father, we belong to the Father. You know, he says, my Father and your Father. It's all inclusive. My God and your God. My Father, my God. So I like that language there because it includes me and includes you. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her on these things. We know from the other Gospels, they don't believe Mary. They don't believe me. Women in those days were considered to be non-valid witnesses in legal proceedings. They could not testify. It was just the way it is. But I love the fact that God does not see it that way. Yeah, there's no difference between a male and a female in Jesus Christ. Jesus first appears to, it's kind of the jokes on the guys, right? Who does he appear to first? The woman. He speaks to her first. He speaks to the woman. He first appears to a woman after the resurrection and not a man. But here, let me just, this is my thoughts. I think it's only right. It was in the first garden that the woman caused the first sin and then drew Adam into it, and he sinned. And it was in a garden. And now here we see the woman is the first to witness the resurrection and the restoration of the relationship in another garden tomb. So it's kind of interesting to think that way. Now, he also appeared to the 10 separately. We're talking about the witnesses of the resurrection in the Gospel of John. So when I say 10, I'm not talking about, I am talking about the 10 apostles minus what? Judas Iscariot and then Thomas. Thomas is not here. Judas, we know, has already committed suicide. Thomas was somewhere else. We're not sure. He's missing in this first meeting. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, so this is nighttime of the resurrection day, Sunday night, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, that Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said that, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Maybe that's an underestimated statement. They were elated. They were just full of joy. So this is Sunday evening of the resurrection. We know that John believed that he rose from the dead, and we know that when he first looked in there, he believed. We know that he appeared to also, now this day, other women that day. We also know that he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus that day, before this appearance to his disciples. We also know that he appeared to Peter sometime during the day. It's not really recorded what he said to Peter, but I'm sure it had a lot to do with, you know, his heavy guilt on denying Jesus. So the disciples are held behind locked doors because of the fear of the leadership of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus just pops into the room. You know, you got to understand it. It's a resurrected body. He can do pretty much, you know, he's God. He can do anything he wants, but it's a real body, but it's not held down now by the physical laws. You know, Jesus did a few miracles that broke the physical laws, walking on water. But now it seems to be his body is doing the very thing. A few hours before, he walked with a couple disciples, like I said, the road to Emmaus, turned in for dinner with these guys. We don't know who those disciples are. He broke bread, and they possibly, when he was breaking the bread, they saw the nail prints of his hands, and boop, he disappears. He disappears. And then, I'm just wondering if he just all of a sudden appears to the disciples that evening, all, you know, just one end of the portal to the other or something like that, you know? I mean, I don't know. But he appears to the disciples, like the resurrection body. We know it doesn't get old. We know that we'll live forever. It's not subject to decay like the rest, all of us are feeling when we got out of bed on Monday morning, that, you know, that hurt and that pain and the getting old. And it doesn't seem to be limited by time or space or physical laws that we can understand now. These are the questions I think about. My mind is kind of warped. Will we be able to go to the other end of the universe just at a blip? I mean, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. We're going to have that same body as Jesus. And we're going to be able to do the similar things that he has. I have no idea what God's had for us. 1 Corinthians describes something that really kind of juices up your imagination. It says this: it is written, eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So we know that the Holy Spirit gives us a touch of that, but whatever you imagine, it's more. Whatever you can think about, it's a lot more. Whatever you can imagine that it's going to be like in heaven, it's going to be so much more. So Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us here today, I know everyone here today knows the Lord. They have maturity in the Lord. All of us have been born again. We've been born again of the Spirit of God. This is exactly what it is. The disciples, for the first time, they are born again of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been with them, with Jesus, right? Upon them, working through them in some situations. But here the Holy Spirit is inside of them now, born again. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be in you in John chapter 14, and that's exactly when he breathed on them what happened. And we will see in Acts a few weeks that the Holy Spirit will infuse them with additional power. We'll see that in a few weeks with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when God created, if you remember, God created Adam. What was the first thing he did? He made Adam out of the dust, and he, what, breathed into, and he became a living being. Now you see the Creator who created Adam breathes into the disciples, and they're born again. They have this new life. And we see God blow upon them. They truly come alive. Now, You know, all those things, we take for granted the things where we read the scripture and say, the Holy Spirit just showed me this, or the Holy Spirit just showed me that. They didn't have that. They only had it after Jesus breathed on him. Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they are, at this moment, born again. And then he says this. This is always a tough one. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Very difficult verse. And I can only speak about what it doesn't say, what it does not say. Because we do not have the power to forgive sins. Only God has that power. We don't have the power of forgiveness or unforgiveness. That's up to God. It might be what he's saying, that they can communicate to people, and it really doesn't even explain it in the epistles or anything beyond that. We might just have the ability to communicate to people, look, because you have received Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And it's not we have forgiven, we can communicate that. And it's the same thing, you know, when we witness to people that don't receive Jesus Christ, you know, if you don't repent of your sins will be retained and you'll end up in hell, eternally in hell. So that's the short of that. I can only say what I know to be what it does not mean is that we do not have the power to forgive sins. We only have the only God has that power. So then finally, let's look at Thomas and his experience with the resurrection. You know, I'm glad God allowed a skeptic. I really am. God allowed a skeptic to witness the resurrection. Sometimes we're very cynical at heart. And what was Thomas's disposition? Well, if you look at the scriptures, if you study Thomas in the few verses and different things that we see, he was a bit of a skeptic, and he had a mixture of pessimism. He was a half glass empty type of guy. He was just that way. And Jesus delays his arrival. When Jesus delays his arrival to sick Lazarus, the disciples tell Jesus, look, if you go back there, if you go back toward Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. And Thomas says, well, let us just go back and die with them. You know, it was kind of a pessimistic type of guy. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. That would be the first time. Thomas was a twin of either a brother or a sister. We don't know who that is. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's kind of the show me and I will believe type of guy. And he will have to wait a whole week that Jesus will show him and kind of reprove him for his unbelief. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. And he said to Thomas, I can imagine this. He comes in the room, immediately turns toward Thomas. I just love the fact that he knows everything that's going on. Doesn't miss a beat. He knows everything that's going on in our lives. And he's there to help us with those things. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You know, he's kind of chastising him for his lack of faith. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. A loss of words, except for those words, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I was contemplating faith today. I often kind of come to God. God, it would be a lot easier if you just showed everybody what's going on. I mean, just show yourself your glory and everybody will. But you know what? People here experience the glory of God, and yet they still turned away. You know, it's faith is a kind of a, I mean, it's something that God really desires for us to have in our life. But it would be a lot, wouldn't it be a lot easier if you just come down and just make yourself known to everybody? But you know, that's not the way of the Lord. Faith is important to God, and It's faith in our lives is important to the Lord for that we might trust in him. And he says, blessed are those that have not seen me and have believed. So we are the blessed people. We have not seen the resurrection. I've never seen Jesus. I've never even heard his voice other than the word of God personally. We rely on the information of this great cloud of witnesses that we see in the book of the books of the Bible. God testifying in our hearts, that's what Elijah said. That's true. John the Baptist said, that's true. The Holy Spirit testifies in our heart. It comes down to it. We rely on faith. We have no evidence that Jesus rose from the dead other than our faith. We don't. I mean, we have the book, but we have to believe the book. We have to believe the words of John. We have to believe the words of Thomas or the disciples or those two guys on the road to Emmaus. We have to believe that. So we rely on our faith. Jesus said that we would be more blessed than those that have seen it. I mean, more blessed. Faith empowers and broadens our life. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Finally, John tells us the reason he writes the gospel. And really, this pertains to the whole Bible when you think about it. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's what the whole cloud of witnesses, that's what the whole books of the Bible, every book of the Bible is about, is that we might believe and trust in God and have that eternal life. You know, I'm grateful to God that he left us evidence of his life and his death and his resurrection in the Gospel of John. It really is a book of evidence, but it's only evidence gained by faith. It's only evidence gained by faith. And it's a book of evidence from a disciple of Jesus, a simple apostle of Jesus, left to us that we might believe in the work of God, and that believing we would have that life eternal, that joy that springs up into eternal life. So that's what the whole Bible is about. The book of John is about that you may believe. That's why he wrote it. So we would believe and we would have that life. So we've been talking about faith and witnesses to the resurrection. We looked at Mary Magdalene's account. We looked at the 10 disciples. We looked at Thomas individually. And then we looked at the reason he wrote the gospel. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I just want to read that because it brings about the whole cloud of witnesses that I've been speaking about. He says this, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So because we have this witnesses, we have the witnesses of Adam, we have the witnesses of Abraham, and all the way through the Bible, all the way through the book of Revelation, because we have these witnesses that testify of God, one of the things he encourages, set aside the things that weigh you down. Set aside the things that weigh you down. And then I like this, and run the race with speed? No. With endurance. That's what he says. Run the race with endurance. You guys remember the turtle and the hare, right? The cartoons of old where the turtle and the hare begin the race and the hare is all just speedy Gonzales, you know? But he takes a nap and that turtle is just trucking along. He's the endurance. And that's what he wants us to do, to run the race, not with speed, but with endurance. We got to plan for the long run. And how do you do that? Well, he answers that in then verse 2. He says, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I like this because it parallels why he died for us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, And he sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. So that you may believe, that's what the book is about. That's, and you know, these great cloud of witnesses that God has set before us, just to run the race, simply to run the race with endurance. You know, cast off. I mean, nobody goes to a race with, you know, 50 pounds on their back. It's kind of crazy. You cast off all that stuff so we can endure that long run that God has for us. So.